Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
According to 2 Peter chapter 3, we are slowly and meticulously combing through 1 and 2 Peter, and we're winding down this series of messages. We have just about two more to go, and then we're going to change the menu on Sunday mornings. But as we have been studying verse by verse, 1 and 2 Peter, we are beginning to get a better understanding of who Jesus was, who he is, and how we are to live for him in such a way that will honor him in everything that we do and say. Today we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. There's a detailed outline on the back table for you to follow along. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have been studying 2 Peter, and as we have been focused for the last couple of weeks on the false prophets that he writes about and he warns us about, here we come to chapter 3, and Peter is telling us about the scoffer who will appear in the last days. And Heavenly Father, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would hover over us for these next few moments. Help us to frame and understand the text that we are about to read. And then above anything else, to have it really impact the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we act. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Peter in chapter 3 is telling us that Jesus is coming back again. Do you believe that? The second coming of Jesus. If you do, say an amen. Amen. This has been the great hope for years and years. And I think we need to get more excited about the second coming of Jesus. This has been the hope of the church for over 2,000 years. We have been expecting it, anticipating it, looking forward to it. And we can't wait for that event to happen. He came once to deal with sin. He's going to come back a second time. And you know what he's going to do? This is my perception on things. He's going to move out all of the politicians who have messed things up royally. And he'll say, now let me show you how to get things done. And he's going to fix all of the injustices that this world has created and has committed to for thousands of years. And that hope of the second coming of Jesus has been expressed not only by applauses and amens, but also it has encapsulated in some of the great hymns of the church, the second coming of Jesus. Now Christmas time, believe it or not, is right around the corner. Are you ready for Christmas? Wow, what has happened to 2017? It's almost over. And so at Christmas time, we always think about singing, and we do sing, Joy to the World. And I have a question. Why do we wait until Christmas to sing Joy to the World? If you study the lyrics of that song, Isaac Watts was really writing about the second coming of Jesus. Look at the second verse. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. All of that wordage and this lyric of Joy to the World is all about the second coming of Jesus. So we look forward to it. And the scripture has a lot to say about the second coming of Jesus. In fact, the theme of the return of Christ actually dominates the scripture. Next to faith, it is more discussed than any other topic in the Bible, the second coming of Jesus. 1,845 times it is spoken about or alluded to. One verse out of every 30 verses speaks of the second coming of Jesus. A full one-fifth of the entire Bible deals with either the end of days and or the second coming of Christ. For every one verse that speaks about his first coming, there are eight that speak about his second coming. For every one verse that speaks about his atonement, there are two verses that speak about his second coming. 21 times Jesus personally referred to it, and 50 times we are told to be ready for it, the second coming of Jesus. One of the great promises that Jesus made to his disciples there in the upper room, he said these words to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, some of you may have been familiar in your earlier teachings in the church, and maybe you have recited as part of the worship the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And if you will remember, there's one place in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed that says, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Peter here, in this epistle, chapter 3, is dealing with a group of people who in his day were denying the second coming of Jesus. He writes about those false prophets in chapter 2, and he teaches about to be on guard about these false prophets in chapter 2. And these false prophets that he talks about in chapter 2, they got it all wrong. They got the past wrong, they got the present wrong, and they got the future wrong. And the reason they were all wrong is because they got Jesus wrong. And if you get Jesus wrong, then you get everything else wrong. And so these scoffers appear in chapter 3, he writes about them. They deny Christ. And so when you get Jesus wrong, you're going to get all the answers wrong. You have to start with what is right. And Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." How many times have you heard that verse quoted or read? So, they were there in Jesus' day, these scoffers. And they are here today. They're just as prevalent today in our culture as they were in Peter's day. They deny the fact that Jesus is coming back the second time to rule and to reign and to judge the earth and set up his kingdom. They deny all of that stuff. Now, somebody tried to imagine how the popular press would tell the story of the end of the world. This is one source that said the Wall Street Journal might have as headlines, "Dow Jones plummets as the world ends." USA Today headline would simply read, "We're dead." People Magazine would have this article, "Your favorite movie stars, what will they wear on their last night?" made the headlines. Rolling Stone Magazine might have an article entitled, "Is there a rock and roll in heaven?" Ladies Home Journal would include these headlines. Listen to this. "Lose 10 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon. You know what I'm talking about. Had a memory slip there. Diet. Golf Digest would say, "Make your last round the best." PC Magazine, any of us read the PC Magazine occasionally? but simply state. It's Alt, Control, Delete for mankind. And finally, the Christian Weekly magazine would say, "We told you so." So as we look to the future, and as we look to forward to the return of Christ, what Peter tells us in these 10 verses is that we need to look and be aware in three different places, and we're going to break this down as we move through this passage of Scripture. Peter says, we need to look back. Then we need to look around, and then we need to look ahead. We need to look back at all the Scriptures. We need to look around at the scoffers, and we are to look ahead at our Savior. Now, we're going to comb through these verses one by one and see what we can learn about the second coming of Jesus. How are we to look for Jesus, the second coming, and where are we to look? Number one, we look back at the Scriptures. We look back at the Scriptures, written by the holy prophets, he calls them. Chapter 2 talks about the false prophets. Chapter 3 talks about the holy prophets, and what a contrast in the two. The holy prophets foretold the coming rule and reign of the Messiah. And notice what Peter says here right at the outset. I want to stir you up. I want to stir up your mind or stimulate your thinking. In other words, turn on brain. Listen up. Wake up. Pay attention would be another way of expressing it. It's interesting. I've always discovered this truth about myself. Sorry to say, but it's true. And don't you sit there looking so pious, because I think you'll feel the same way as I do when I tell you how I feel at times. We tend to be lethargic. We hear so much of the truth. We have so much light of God's revelation that we begin to become drowsy. And instead of stepping in the light, we are sleeping in the light. So we need to be awake, stir up the mind, turn on brain, think. And I know that nothing will do any better than to get us to think and be alert about the second coming of Christ is to study the prophecy that foretells his second coming. Peter, in speaking about this great topic of the second coming of Christ, he does it to stir them up. But he wants us to know that he and the other apostles, they didn't make all this stuff up. They're taking their cues from what Jesus said, and before him, what the holy prophets said. And they have predicted. And notice what Peter predicts in verse 10, what he calls, "But the day of the Lord will come." Think about that. That term or phrase, "the day of the Lord," is found as a mega theme throughout the Scriptures. If you read your Bible at all for any amount of time, you will have come across that phrase or the idea of it in the Scriptures. The day of the Lord. 19 times in the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord. Prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Zechariah all predicted the day of the Lord. 4 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. So, what does it mean? What does the day of the Lord mean? Well, here's my short answer. It's something really, really bad that becomes really, really good. It starts out really, really bad, but eventually it becomes very, very good. That's the day of the Lord. Now, here's the detailed answer. The day of the Lord, are you awake? Are you stirred up? You got your brain turned on. You got your heart receptive. You got your antenna up. The day of the Lord is when God from heaven dramatically and miraculously intervenes in the affairs of human history, which will bring the greatest distress that the world has ever known. The great tribulation the world has ever known. We're living in that day right now, but it's going to get worse. It will be a time when God unleashes his final judgment upon the earth, but it will culminate in the second coming of Christ to the earth. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts out really, really bad. At the end, it's really, really good. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 19 references to the day of the Lord. I want to set the tone for this message by mentioning just three of them in detail. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 declares, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Jeremiah 46, verse 10, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries." And then there's Amos chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe unto those who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? For the day of the Lord is darkness and not light." And when you get into the New Testament, Jesus describes a lot of the details of what will happen in the day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. All of that discourse on the Mount of Olives, Jesus was with his disciples, tells what's going to happen that at that time. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul speaks about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. And then the Apostle John gives all the gory details of what that horrible period in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 through 19. And what I want us to see here this morning is Peter is doing, what's he doing is he's elevating the teachings of the apostles on an equal par with the writings of the prophets. For he says, verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." So what Peter is saying to his audience is, hey, this isn't fiction. We haven't made this up. We're telling you what Jesus has said and what the holy prophets have written about and what they have predicted. There's been this continuous revelation of the day of the Lord that is coming. And so Peter says, I want to stir your minds up. I want to stir your hearts up. Now, since the second coming is one verse in every 30 verses in the Bible, make sure you read at least 30 verses a day, and you'll come to it. Get that thought rekindled in your brain, in your heart. So in verse 1, he says, I want to stir up your pure minds. Notice in verse 2, he says, be mindful. So you get the idea here that Peter is wanting us to engage the mind. He wants us to begin to think about the second coming of Jesus. One of the best ways to stir up your mind is by memorizing Scripture. And as you memorize Scripture, it begins to form a foundation for living out the Word of God in your heart. How many of us here memorize Scripture? There's a few of us. Good for you. There's a few of us that need to work on that a little bit more. Most of us know all about Martin Luther, the great reformer, and the great one who wrote Justification by Faith. But what most of us don't know is that he did much of his work from pure memory of the Scripture. That when he was early in his ministries in a monastery, an Augustinian monastery, he had a mentor Joan Stopitz, who taught him to memorize books of the New Testament. So Martin Luther had many of the books memorized. So later on, he could call them up from memory and write about the great doctrines of faith, justification by faith. So Peter says, look back to the scriptures, look back to the holy prophets, and look back at what Jesus said and what the apostles recorded. Number two, look around at the scoffers. Verse 3, knowing this first, or preeminently. He's not talking about chronologically facts, he's talking about a matter of importance. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's interesting that when you look at the prophets who spoke about the worldwide reign of the Messiah, they predicted it. They also predicted the scoffers who would appear on the scene. So in Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 17, Ezekiel chapter 12, Malachi chapter 2, talks about us to be aware of the scoffers. It also includes the response of the unbelieving world in terms of mocking or scoffing. Now, what is a scoffer? A scoffer is someone who treats lightly what should be taken seriously. That is a scoffer. You've had it happen to you, I'm sure, when you try to share your faith in Jesus and tell your testimony to someone who is an unbeliever. You no doubt have encountered scoffers. There's probably scoffers in your relational world even as I speak. You tell them about the veracity of the scriptures, talking about how Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins and wants to prepare a home for you in heaven. Talk about how Christ has made a difference in your life, and you'll be scoffed at. How many of us have been scoffed at? Yeah, we all have. You'll get intimidating questions like, you're not a fundamentalist, are you? When someone asks me, are you a fundamentalist? I said, yeah, I am a fundamentalist, but we keep the fun part in it. We're having fun living out the fundamentalist views of the scripture. You don't believe the Bible is literally true, do you? Come on now. 2,000-year-old book? Gotta be kidding. Or, have you heard this one? You're not a closed-minded, non-thinking idiot, are you? Scoffers. All of that language is meant to intimidate us. That's mocking. That's scoffing. That's the language that they use. I read about a guy, when he was a boy, had a friend. They became good friends. The only problem was his mom said, you stay away from that guy. He's bad news. Well, he didn't do it. They even played in the same band. And he did not follow his advice from his mom. They became friends. They did some things that they shouldn't have done. And so they grew up and kind of went their ways. But as they grew up, this guy became a Christian. And so he went back and looked up his friend, who was bad news from his mother's point of view. And he got a hold of him, he found him, called him on the phone, and he said, hey, guess what's happened to me? I've given my life to Jesus, and my life has been changed. My sins have been gone. All that stuff we did back then when we were boys that were bad, it's gone, forgiven. He's given me a new life. The guy hung up on him. He called him back. He shared his story again. He hung up on him again. He called him back a third time. No answer. Next day in the newspaper, he read that he was arrested because he was in possession of a half of $1 million worth of cocaine. A sale that he was participating in. He was in jail. Didn't know where. He was in jail. Then he heard that he had gotten out of jail some years later. And as soon as he was out, this friend of his, whom his mother said stay away from as a boy, he was shot in the head and killed from someone doing drug trafficking. And that haunted this guy, really bothered him, that he knew him once as a friend. And he wondered why did he, and why do so many other people, scoff and mock and take lightly what they should be taking seriously. You may have children or grandchildren or close friends who are scoffers when it comes to the faith in Jesus. You bring that up and I'm out of here. I don't even want you to talk about it. Try to change the subject. And they resist any dialogue that you may have in reference to Jesus. Isn't that true? They don't want to hear it. You know what they are? They're scoffers. Now why are they scoffers? Well, verse 3 tells us why. The scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. In other words, they want to continue to live for their temporary pleasures. And anything that would speak of the judgment of God and hold them accountable for their immoral behavior, they want to write that out of the script. That's why. That's their motive. They wanted to go on living their self-centered ways. So what's the basis of these scoffers? Verse 4 tells us what it is. Here it is, philosophy. And say, notice it's in quotes, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What are they saying here? They're saying that we live in a closed, naturalistic system. And events just move along steadily without any kind of cataclysmic event or punctuated event from heaven. That's what they believe in. It's a belief system known as, this is a long word, it's on your outline, uniformitarianism. You know what that means? It's the prevalent philosophy that's been around in the Russian culture for years. Uniformitarianism. Things are moving steadily and slowly without punctuated catalysm. They've always been, they always will be. Now, here's why this is a fallacious and wrong view of the world, because it has a person who measures all of history, which they haven't lived through. They've only lived through a tiny slice of time, and they're willing to make a judgment on all history based only on what they have observed. All things continue. Jesus isn't coming back because he never really did come back. That's sort of like saying, I'll never die because I've never died. See the irony there? Now back in the, years ago in the 19th century, there was a British lawyer and geologist who was very influential. And he was one of the first ones to articulate this uniformitarianism belief. His name was Eric Lyell. He wrote about a book called The Principles of Geology, and it impacted a great number of researchers. One very special one had a great impact on his writings. Guess who his name was? Charles Darwin. He read his book, was moved by his book, brought the book back with him to an island when he made his famous research that led to the theory of evolution. They say, basically, that history maintains an uninterrupted flow of steady events over a long evolution. There are no catalysts. To which Peter would say, well, you got that one wrong, fellas. You got that one wrong on two counts. First of all, you got it wrong on creation. And number two, the great flood. Those are the two examples that Peter writes about in chapter 3. The creation of time, that was a pretty eventful, cataclysmic event where God arrived on the scene and interrupted the flow of things. And then the great flood in which he destroyed the world. By the way, the research that I have read about, there's a growing number of geologists today who have abandoned this philosophy, and they now believe in the historical cataclysmism. They say the data available shows that there's a great evidence of catastrophe. Now, the Bible, the worldview, is that we live in an open system. And God, because he's God, has and will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And just because we are in a little observatory taking a slice of time out of history, we haven't seen the full picture. But there has been a steady flow of events orchestrated by God. Verse 5 writes about the creation account in a single verse. Look what it says. For they notice, willfully forget. For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. How did it all get here? How did it happen? Did we evolve from a monkey? Give me a break. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. And I have a bone to pick with our school system. If they're going to teach evolution in our schools, then they should be required to teach creation. Teach both sides of that equation. So how did it all get here? How did it happen? I'll tell you how it happened. God spoke it. God said it. Let there be this, and there was that. That's how it happened. But they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth. Now this gets really interesting. Notice what it says here. Standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed and perished being flooded with water. In other words, what Peter is saying is that God shaped the earth between two areas of watery mass. It's the creation account from Genesis, where on day two, he separated the waters from above from the waters beneath. He took the waters above and he developed a water canopy, a vapor canopy around the earth. The waters below on the earth were in the seas and the rivers and underground reservoirs and lakes. And today, post-flood, the earth, guess what, is still 4/5 of water. And this, his point, Peter's point, is that water was a huge point of the original creation. And it became part of the original destruction in verse 6, by which the world that then existed and perished being flooded with water. It was punctuated in an event where God interrupted the flow of history with this great cataclysm, deluge, an upheaval, a catastrophe. I've always believed that the flood helps explain a variety of things that otherwise would be inexplicable in the natural universe. For example, here we have today the presence of inland seas, the great inland seas that exist in China, in India, and in this country. We have in this country the Great Basin, it's called, which encompasses almost the entire state of Nevada, part of Southern California, Southern Oregon, great parts of Utah, the Great Basin, Lake Bonneville. Evidence says that it was once this huge, massive inland sea and shoreline, evidence still in existence today. The only thing that is left is that little thing called the Great Salt Lake in Utah. Have you seen it? That's the remnants of it. Also, the flood explains the evidence of forests that have been compressed by water, layers of water-laid deposits that have formed coal in every place on Earth, even in the North Pole and in the South Pole. Then there's the fossil record. That's important. If I were to tell you, hey, go throw a leaf in your backyard, then guess how long it will take for that leaf to get to a fossil? It'll never happen. You don't get a fossil by throwing a leaf in your backyard. You get a fossil if the earth opened up and the leaf got sucked in and then slammed against it. If a cataclysm happened, then over time, you would have fossilization, but not just by uninterrupted nothingness. So there's the fossil record, sea life that's been found atop and between layers of coal, fossils of whales in Michigan. Fossilized sharks are found in Ohio. Listen to this, fossilized fish found in Wyoming. Get this, at 7,000 feet above sea level. How did they get there? Did they swim upstream? Then there are fossils that are out of order. You have trees that are found extending through different strata layers, supposedly laid down over millions and millions and millions of years. So how do you have a tree growing through all of them? Then there's a great slab of sediment near Agate Springs, Nebraska. Bones of some 9,000 different animals that have been tossed and crushed violently and buried by water and dirt. Peter said, it happened. But there are people who are willingly, O King James, are ignorant, willingly ignorant. You know what Will Rogers used to say? Everyone's ignorant, just on different subjects. It's interesting how Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be at the coming of the Son of Man. Do you think they mocked Noah building a boat? You know where he built that boat? History tells us, right in inland Iraq. There's a guy out there building this big boat in Iraq. They're laughing at him. He's nuts. It would sort of be like someone building a yacht factory out there in Hawks Prairie. What good is that? You're not going to use a yacht there in Hawks Prairie. So, look around at the scoffers. They're there. Then number three, look ahead to what Jesus has to say in verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It simply says that what seems like a long, long time is a short time with God. The reason he does this is because he knows that people like us even would be saying, why is it taking so long for Jesus to return? Why the delay? They were asking that question 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years have passed since then, and still he hasn't come back yet. And we're still watching. We're still waiting expectantly. So, reminds me of the little boy who had a prayer, went something like this. He closed his eyes. He said, Lord, somewhere in your Bible, it says that 1,000 years is like a day to you. The little boy said, it also says in your Bible that you own a cattle on 1,000 hills, which means like $1,000,000 is like $1 to you, God. And then he prayed, Lord, could I have just one dime? And the Lord spoke to him and said, sure, in just a minute. Why the delay? Answers found in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason why he's waiting. He wants to see as many people saved as possible. I'm glad he hasn't come back yet. Because I invaded this planet 76 years ago. And I have become a recipient of God's forgiveness and God's love. But you can go to the bank on it. God is punctual. He hasn't come yet, but he will. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us. That long-suffering is an interesting word. It comes from two Greek words, which means big and large. And so literally that word long-suffering means large, great anger. And what it means in reference to God is that God has this amazing capacity to store up well-deserved anger. I guess you could call it repressed anger. He has it all stored up until finally he spills it out on that great judgment day. He has an amazing capacity to wait. Yeah, we hear the scoffers. They come and go in every generation. But one day he will act. But until then, he's long suffering. Now, I can tell you when the second coming of Jesus will come for you. It's when you breathe your last breath. That's when the day of the Lord will come for you. Curtains come down. Lights go out. The party's over. Life on this earth is finished. And if you have lived for Jesus, you are ushered into a whole new way of life that the human mind cannot even begin to comprehend. It's a place called heaven. For the scoffers that refuse to believe in Jesus, their day of judgment will come, and they will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Think it over. Apply it to your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Peter, ancient script, but is so up to date in the culture in which we live. And Lord, I pray for anyone who might be hearing the sound of my voice that they may not be quite sure of where they are in their relationship with you. I would like to suggest that we pray a prayer silently in your heart. No one's listening except the Lord. And just say, Lord, I give you my life. I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for me, that he rose from the grave, and that he's alive right now, and that he's coming again. I turn from my past. I leave my sin behind me. I turn to Jesus as my Savior. I want to live for him. Help me in Jesus' name to be the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we